Here, we do as a staff want to thank the church for your generosity during the Christmas season, for the Christmas bonuses that were given out. We really appreciate that. And I wanted to thank Steve and Amy Crandall. They came here one day this week and took all the Christmas decorations down by themselves, and Steve was sick as a dog. And are you feeling better, Steve? All right, good. He was pretty sick, but he came anyway, and so I appreciated them for doing that. This sermon is called The First Sin and the Fall of Man, which is about as generic and boring as you can possibly get when it comes to titles. And usually I like to figure out a way to give a good title. And so I was really thinking about calling this sermon Adam and Eve Behind the Fig Leaves. But I was afraid that I might get in trouble, so I decided not to do that. But I really wish that I would have taken that risk, because more and more this title just makes me sick to my stomach, that I couldn't come up with anything more creative than that. But that does tell you what we're talking about today. This is a series that we're taking all the way through Easter, could possibly even beyond, called Take Me Back to Sunday School. And what I started thinking was that when I was in Sunday school as a kid, I learned all of these Bible stories, some that made you go, what? No way. That didn't really happen, right? But truly, this what's in this book is real, and it's true. And so I wanted to do a series for a few months based on these great Bible stories that I learned as a kid. And so I hope that you'll enjoy it as much as I am so far in writing these. Hopefully you'll get as much out of it as I am so far. And so we're starting with Adam and Eve, because that would be a good place to start, right? New year, new series, and I mean, this was the very first thing that happened. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created man. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." So that phrase, image of God, means holy or complete, without sin. So we fast forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 15 through 17, and it says, "Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" Now try to imagine what the Garden of Eden was like. Later translations called it paradise. A pleasant garden with a wall around it. The Garden of Eden was a foreshadow of heaven. So here, man lives in a well-watered garden of trees and marvelous fruitfulness. All is in complete harmony from the highest form to the lowest form. Man and animals use only plants to eat. Although there were tasks to form, there was no struggle or pain. Adam is at peace with God. He's in fellowship with God. And all of this brings home a really powerful fact. Sin had not yet come into the world. Man at this point was innocent, pure. There was no sin yet. And so in the midst of this garden are two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, has been talked about a lot. What does this tree mean? What is it for? Why would God create a tree and place it in the garden and then command Adam to not eat out of it? Well, I mean, what's the whole point of that? And that doesn't really matter. The point of the story is that God said don't, and they did, and sin was born. And we'll get to that here in a second. But here stands this tree that obviously represents, based on what we read, obviously represents a free will and the opportunity to choose between good and evil, the opportunity to understand the difference between good and evil. I would figure that at this point, Adam, because he's pure, because he's innocent, because sin hasn't been born, he may not even know the difference between good and evil. But this tree represents sin. It represents a free will. And here, in them deciding to take of that fruit, was them deciding to go the opposite way that God had said to go. Does that make sense? So the Garden of Eden is heaven on earth. Adam and Eve were in complete harmony with nature, with each other, and most importantly, with God. They could have stayed in the garden forever, never to experience death, never to experience pain, for the tree of life was in the garden. And it was only after their sin that God prohibited them from eating of the tree of life. So we see that sin has a huge effect on us. So I want you to look at your notes, because we're going to ask and answer this question: how does sin affect our relationship with God? And we're going to look at a handful of ways that it does. And here's the first way that it affects our relationship with God. It convinces us that our way is better than God's way. I don't know if you've ever been there. Sometimes there have been times in my life that I've thought, no, God, you're wrong here. My plan is so good. I mean, check it out. It's going to work. But God sees things differently. I see the world through a peephole, right? So I can only see what's right here. If I'm watching a parade, if I was to go to New York to see that big Thanksgiving Day parade that they do, unless I'm up in a helicopter, I'm only going to be able to see what's right in front of me. I'm not going to be able to see the beginning and the end of the parade. But God sees the beginning, He sees the end, He sees everything. And so as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than ours. That's what He says. And so His ways are perfect. So His way is better, but sometimes sin can cause me to think that my way is better. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent, it says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? So he's kind of twisting the words here. Notice how he gets her to doubt, did God really say that? But she responds in verses 2-5, of course we may eat from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So we see how he takes the truth and dilutes it and changes it, alters it, twists it to try and trick us. He used something good, Eve's desire to be like God, to cause her to sin. What she didn't hear was that he was telling her that she could be like God by disobeying God. And you're never going to be like him by going against his will. Whenever we make the choice to take control of our own life, whenever our way contradicts God's way, we're headed for trouble. So he made her think that she could become like God when he actually was tempting her to be God. And deception is a tool that Satan uses to confuse us and cause us to sin. And we've talked about before that he's really, really good at it. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, the woman, Eve, was deceived and became a sinner. John 8:44 tells us that when he, the devil, the enemy, lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, to make matters worse, he'll often tell us things that we really like to hear. You don't really have to go to church that often. I mean, you can be just as strong in your relationship with God staying at home. You don't really have to give to the church. I mean, they have plenty of money. You don't really have to give of your time to the ministry. I mean, you're busy as it is. And these are things that we would love for somebody to give us an excuse to not to do sometimes. And so he plants those seeds into our head. Anytime that Satan talks to us, he's lying. Are you with me? How do you know when the devil's lying? His lips are moving. Whenever he's talking, he's lying. So get that clear with you in your mind that he is not your friend. He's not going to tell you good things. He's going to try and destroy you any way that he can. So in Genesis 3:6, it says, "The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too." So here we see the basic common element of all sin: choosing our will over God's will, which is disobedience, which is sin. And this is how we define sin. Sin is the willful disobedience of God's known will. It's the willful disobedience of God's known will. It's when I make a decision to go an opposite way of what I know God's will is. This is how Susanna Wesley defined sin to her young son, John. She told him, "If you would judge of the lawfulness or unlawfulness of pleasure, then take this simple rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, and takes off the relish of spiritual things, that to you is sin." That's really good. So Adam and Eve knew what God expected. They knew the consequences of disobeying, but they listened to Satan, and that was their first mistake. They began to doubt God's words. They were deceived and therefore desired to have what they knew they couldn't have. So that's the first thing. Sin convinces us that our way is better than God's way. Number two, it causes us to want to stay away from God. This is what sin will do. It brings about a reality of what I've done and causes me to experience guilt, which guilt can be good because it can bring about remorse, which can cause me to be repentant. But it can also bring about shame. And shame will cause me to want to hide from God. It'll cause me to not want to be around people that I really look up to and respect, because I don't want anybody to see what I've done or what I've become. And so sin will cause me sometimes to want to try and hide from God, to want to try and stay away, which usually translates as, I'm not going to go to church. If I go to church, they're going to sing that one song that always makes me feel guilty. Or the preacher's going to preach a sermon that's going to make me mad because I'm going to feel like he's looking into my life and talking just to me. Somebody asked me that one time. Some lady came up to me, not here. She said, she had told me about some things that she was going through and dealing with. And I preached a sermon, and she came up to me after church, and she said, "Did you preach that because of what I said?" And I was like, "Are you for real? I mean, what do you think? I take notes on what people in church tell me and then preach this week's sermon, what John did." Everybody take notes on it because this is a good one, you know. No, I don't do that. But sin can cause us to feel that way, to feel really convicted. And that's actually the Holy Spirit working. So when we look at our story in Genesis 3:7-11, it says, "At that moment their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' 'Who told you you were naked?' the Lord God asked. 'Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?'" Now I love this because we know God is all-knowing, and so he knows what they've done. But he's like a parent, a father to his children here. He's asking, "Where are you?" And they come out of hiding. "God, we heard you coming, so we hid because we're ashamed. We're naked," and you know. And God said, "How did you know you were naked? Who told you that? Have you eaten the forbidden fruit?" And just like a father, he brings this all to a head, to the point that we're going to see what happens in a minute. But this is the way that God works. And so I would encourage you that when those times come that you're confronted with your sin, be confronted. Don't hide. Be confronted and be humble. Admit to it. Yes, God, I sinned. You know it. I can't hide from you anyway. Do with me what you must. That's the only thing that we can do. I read a story about a husband who had been out and he was drinking and he got drunk and was in a barroom brawl and he stumbled home, snuck upstairs so that his wife wouldn't wake up, got to the bathroom, looked in the mirror and started bandaging all the bumps and bruises on his face, and then he climbed into bed, kind of smiling at the fact that he'd pulled one over on his wife. The next morning, he woke up and his eyes opened, and standing over him was his wife. She said, "You were out drinking last night, weren't you?" And he said, "No, I wasn't." And she said, "You weren't? Then who put all the Band-Aids on the mirror?" And see, sin will cause us to do that. It'll cause us to live our lives in the dark. It'll cause us to sneak around and try to not be seen. If I do go to church, maybe I'll slip in and maybe nobody will notice me. And maybe if somebody calls me this week, I just won't answer and then say that I never got the call. You know these things. Maybe you've been there. If not, if you haven't done it, you know someone who does. This is what sin will do. It makes us stay away from church. It makes us stay away from prayer. It makes us do our best to try to avoid God. I found this a lot in my ministry. First, when I was a youth pastor and I was traveling around the country as a speaker, and I would be on these planes and people would always talk to me. And as they're talking to me, inevitably they would ask, "So what do you do for a living?" And I would say, "I'm a youth pastor." And almost every time when I would say I'm a youth pastor, they would either stop talking to me or they would start acting kind of weird. One guy apologized for some of the language that he had used. And it just was always awkward. So I finally got to the point where I quit saying I'm a youth pastor and started saying I'm a public speaker, which wasn't untrue. I was traveling and speaking. And so it just was easier to say I'm a motivational speaker. That just was easier because it wasn't awkward. And so then I became a pastor and saw it even more in dealing with people. People disappear from church for a while, and then I'll make a contact. "Where you been? Are you still alive?" "Well, I don't know, it's a long story, and I did something I shouldn't have done." Okay? And so what in this point did God tell you, because you sinned, you're not allowed to come to church for a while? He never said that. Then why are you staying away? If you sinned, isn't this where you ought to be? Shouldn't you be where you're hearing? Come on. Shouldn't you be where you're with God and with his people? I know that people can judge sometimes, and who cares? Who cares what somebody else thinks? I absolutely don't. And I hope that you don't either. If you do something wrong and somebody judges you, that's on them. And they're going to have to answer for that, not you. But don't worry about that. You just stay close. Don't run. But I see this sometimes, and it discourages me. It makes me feel like I'm not doing a good job sometimes, because I'm like, you know, I think I teach right, but I guess I get it. Sometimes it can be hard. So it can cause us to want to stay away, to want to avoid God. And not only that, but somebody, a pastor who we believe represents God, I don't want to see him right now. Or my grandma, who's the greatest Christian I've ever known, I don't want to see her because she's going to know what I've done, and I don't want to let her down. But just own it and repent of it and move on. Number three, it creates a defensive attitude. It can cause us to get defensive. It can cause us to start making excuses. And here in the story, we see that that's exactly what Adam and Eve do. First, Adam makes an excuse. In Genesis 3:12, it says, "The man replied, 'It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it.'" This old Far Side comic, that bear on the right, that's Adam. She did it, God. But notice he doesn't only blame her. He blames God. The woman you gave me, I didn't ask for her. You sent her my way. She is the one that caused me to do it. Do husbands do that sometimes? No, surely not. But that's what he does right here. He's blaming God. His opinion of her has changed, hasn't it? This is a guy who was blessed to have Eve. God created Eve just for him, and he was blessed, and now he's calling her the woman you gave me. She did it, God. That's him. But he isn't the only one that makes an excuse. Eve does the same thing. Verse 13, then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she said. "That's why I ate it." So she goes with the excuse, "The devil made me do it." Which is even worse. I was listening to Gerald Marvel preach. Gerald Marvel was a really well-known evangelist in the Church of God for many years. And I was listening to him preach, dynamic preacher. He passed away several years ago. But this one time when he was preaching, he told this story. He said, "I was walking through the woods the other day, and I came upon the devil sitting on a stump. And he looked kind of depressed, and so I said, 'Devil, what's the matter?' And the devil said, 'It's all these Christians. They keep blaming me for things I'm not doing.'" And I know that he was just trying to be funny, but he made a valid point that a lot of times we do that. We blame the devil, and sure, he's bad, yeah. And he tempts us, and he deceives us, but we are the ones that are responsible for what we do. Eve didn't make Adam sin, and the devil did not make Eve sin. They both were responsible for their own sin. Are you with me? Regardless of our excuses, we're the ones that have to answer. And notice how this bond that God created is now fractured. God created Eve just for Adam. They're united, they're bonded, but now there's disunity, disharmony. And ever since that point, the church has struggled to be united. From the first two people until now, God's church struggles to be united. Which brings me to number four. Sin conceives a life of pain and death. Which kind of is an oxymoron, I guess. Life, a life of death. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. But I believe that when we sin, it brings about pain and it brings about death, which is part of our life. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden in paradise where the tree of life is at. And afterward, they're prohibited from eating from the tree of life. Look at verses 16 and 19, through 19. Then he said to the woman, this is God speaking to Eve, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow, you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you are made from the dust, and to dust you will return." So we see that pain comes from sin. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to find Adam and Eve just to have a little talk. Just to remind them. I've had some pain in my life. I've never had childbirth pain, but I've had kidney stone pain. We need to talk about this because I'm blaming you two. But there I go, right? Pointing fingers. Because I have a free will. I don't have to sin, but I do. Some people say that because of the scripture, that work was a consequence of sin. But really, chapter 2, verse 15 says that Adam was placed in the garden to tend to it. So he had work, but sin does have consequence. Gary Richmond is a former zookeeper who had this to say about raccoons. He said, raccoons go through a glandular change in about 24 months. After that, they often attack their owners. Since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a fight, I felt compelled to mention the change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a young friend of mine named Julie. She listened politely as I explained the coming danger, and I'll never forget her answer. It'll be different for me. She smiled as she added, Bandit won't hurt me, he just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial laceration sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was released into the wild, and in the same way, sin comes disguised as something really adorable, as something attractive, but there's danger within. And if we play with it, we're tempted to go, this one, that would never happen to me. I would never get pulled into that. But we don't realize the power that sin has and the power that the devil can have over us if we allow him. And so it pulls us in and destroys us. Look at Genesis 3, 23 and 24. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, there's now death. They can no longer eat from the tree of life because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is kind of depressing. You would think that a New Year's Day sermon would be optimistic, looking forward with great things ahead. But instead, we're talking about sin and death and pain and how depressing. But I have to leave you on an optimistic note. So can I do that? Because there is a cure. What is the cure? Ask me. Thank you. Glad you asked. Here it is, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So God declared that one day there's going to be a battle between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. And here's what happens is that the serpent's offspring would strike the heel of the man, but Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. So who do you figure is the man, the offspring of Eve, who crushes the head of the serpent? Jesus. He is the cure for our sin. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Revelation 2:7 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the door to the tree of life was closed. But God is saying that the door will be opened again to those who stay faithful to the end. That's the cure. And that's the good news that I want to give you today. You see, as we consider this new year and what this means, and God, what can you do in my life moving forward, we need to consider that sometimes in our life is rubble. Sometimes there's trash. Sometimes there's things that are brought about because of our own sin and sometimes because of the sin of someone else. But God can take this rubble, he can take these things that are broken and create something beautiful out of them. I want you to watch this video.
I am seeking, searching for the things this world has rejected, the things that are broken, that are flawed, away and discarded. I seek the lost, the damaged, the forgotten things, the overlooked and the neglected, the things that have been pushed aside and left behind. Why do I do this? Why chase after that which is despised by so many? It is because I have chosen the rejected. I bring restoration to the broken. I see beyond the flaws and the imperfections, and I bring new life to the lost. This world has called them useless and garbage, hopeless and unwanted. They have been scarred, abused, ignored, and unloved, but I have reclaimed them, and they belong to me now. They are my masterpiece, and I have a plan and a future for every single one. For I am crafting these dissonant and discarded pieces into something beautiful.
So you see, there is hope. Hope that what the devil has meant for bad, God can take and create something beautiful from. It started all because Eve took and ate, but salvation comes now to those who take and eat. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And so wherever you're at in your life today, maybe you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, I would invite you to do that, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Or maybe you've been running because you know that you've done wrong, and so you've been hiding and trying to get away from God. And I would tell you just to come out from behind the curtain. Come out from your hiding place and come be restored. Restored by the one who created you and the one who wants to make you new. Or maybe you have something going on in your life that's troubling you, that you're struggling with. I would invite you to come for strength and for hope, because for a lot of people, a new year does bring about a new hope. And you don't have to wait on a new year to start over. You can wipe the slate clean at any time, but I invite you to do that today, because today is the best day to start fresh. Would you stand with us?